The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we are working on verses 16 and 17. All right, as Paul instructed the Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. The natural man is technical for the negative unbeliever, the man who lacks a human spirit. He is dichotomous, possessing just a body and soul. Therefore, he does not have the wherewithal to understand the things of God because they are spiritual in nature and require a spiritual nature to ascertain them and to understand them. And that, of course, begins for the believer at the point of regeneration, at the point of the new birth. The human spirit is regenerated. The new man in Scripture then becomes the repository for doctrine. He is built up. He grows just as the physical man grows, based on the nature and quality of the diet that he gets. We are of the opinion that the best diet is sound doctrine. It is taught verse by verse systematically from the Scriptures in context, so that one has both the eisegogics, physical aspects, the historical aspects behind these things, and all the other factors that go into deriving the correct interpretation from Scripture, which is available. So to that end, we have assembled together. It's time now to feed the new man, we do this again systematically, verse by verse, but the key thing is you have to be in fellowship. The Holy Spirit has to be in the position of rulership in your life. The sin nature just simply warps and twists and distorts the truth along the lines of its own trends to where eventually it becomes non-recognizable. So it is critical, of course, to get in and remain in fellowship throughout the course of Bible class in order to get an accurate handle on the information being set before you. Beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you provide in grace so that we can continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that you have left us a completed copy of the Scriptures. Everything that you wanted was accurately recorded, has been preserved throughout human history, given the fact that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that you attend to these things and make certain that even in the last days, positive believers can avail themselves of the same principles of sound doctrine, the gold, silver, precious stones that have been tried by fire that positive believers and other generations manage to learn and apply. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and recognize that ultimately, when we succeed in the angelic conflict, that it will be a factor of your grace and that like the 24 elders, we would simply cast our crown down around your throne. We thank you for everything you provide and pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Solomon is moving here to deal with something that he will deal with a number of times throughout this book. This is especially beneficial for his younger audience because they are probably prone to idealism. Have not seen all the things that he has seen over the course of his life, and have a tendency probably to suspect that in the courts of law, in the courts of justice and righteousness, where that is to be administered, that such is always the case. Well, the fact is, such is not always the case, and experience tells us this. We might have, I remember when I was growing up, learning about the branches of government, the Supreme Court was the final place of justice, and you could always count on it. And, of course, being, 10, I believed it. Well, guess what? There's no perfect court. There's no perfect system, simply because it's all flawed based on the nature of the fall. The infiltration of the sin nature makes absolute justice at all times impossible because men are going to fail under their sin natures. And yet, amazingly enough, while we might bemoan these things, and Solomon appears to certainly bemoan this, the reality is life goes on. And the plan of God still continues in spite of all of this. That it doesn't require apparently perfection in the halls of justice at all times in order for God's plan to advance. And the recognition ultimately, of course, that gets the positive believer through all of this is the recognition that there is an ultimate time and place of judgment, and it does not rest with man. It rests with God. And his judgment, without him saying this here, I certainly think Solomon would have believed this, is that his judgment was perfect, that it could be counted on, that God judged righteously, that he judged appropriately, that God had all the facts, something we don't have in life, and was able to render the appropriate judgment against the righteous and against the wicked. And while he doesn't have the revelation that you and I have with respect to the nature and timing of judgments, whereas we recognize that the Bema Seat is the judgment for church-age believers, that there will be a seven-year lapse of time, and then there will be another judgment set up for those in the age of Israel and outside of it. Then there will be an ultimate final judgment at which only evil, wicked people will appear, the Great White Throne Judgment, which is the judgment that condemns them to the lake of fire and proves the case against them finally. A case which, while they may carp and gripe about it, ultimately they will not be able to argue with the righteousness of it all, because God will demonstrate his case in such a way that ultimately every mouth will be shut. Doesn't mean they won't try to talk, it's just that they will ultimately be shut. So furthermore here, as he says, I have seen under the sun in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Injustice is the idea here, that it's not always fair. And certainly here he parallels justice and righteousness as being concepts that we would expect to be enforced within the civil criminal system within the civil legal system. That justice when righteousness, the right decisions would be rendered, that things would be done fairly. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And this is, in kind of my opinion, one of the first, well, it's not the first, but certainly it's another positive step for Solomon as he's working through this, the younger Solomon, to focus, as he has, on God's timing in things. And now he adds the thought here that there's also a place for everything. A time for every matter and an appropriate place for every matter and every deed is there. And God will work all this out in his timing. And again, the thing that I think, from what I could tell, where he turned the corner was when he began to focus on the sovereignty of God. That behind all this disenfranchised life out there, behind all this frustration, behind all this misery, behind all this quest for satisfaction that never really yields anything, there is God's plan. And there is a timing, a divine timing to all of this that is fully beyond man. And that man will never completely comprehend. And he has to recognize his limitations. It would be nice to say, I'd like to understand everything about God's plan at all times. You never will. You absolutely never will. You won't have the ability to do so, and you won't have the revelation to do so. So we were pretty much through this here. Matter of fact, we almost had it wrapped up, I believe. Here in verse, again, we recognize that he has revelation that we do not have, and that he doesn't attempt in point 33 here to explain the time, place, nature, or extent of the judgment, and fully he may not have understood all that. He did not have revelation that you and I have. But he merely asserts his belief that certainly as a part of the oral tradition of the Jews, that there was going to be a judgment of God. This is recorded in the apocryphal book even of Enoch, which was, of course, attributed only to Enoch. He didn't write it, per se. But the idea was the Lord came with tens of thousands of his armies to judge and to render a judgment, and he will. And so this was something that was understood, I believe, from the earliest of times, that there would be a judgment at the end of all this. I believe that's recorded in the book of Jude, where he quotes the apocryphal book there. Not a part of the revelation of Scripture, but when they quote an apocryphal book or something outside of Scripture, and it's included within the Scripture, we can be sure that it's accurate. Or at the very best, certainly we know that God wanted it there for a reason. Jude 14, it was about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." That is not a good moral quality. So Enoch prophesied of this. So this goes, this prophecy, this idea of judgment is ancient. It's not something new or unique with Solomon. It was something that was told from the earliest of human times. And this was all taught again in the proper function of the zodiac as was revealed in the initial stages of human revelation. That God, the Witness of the Stars is a great book. At least it deals enough with certain aspects of the deal that you can see that the entire gospel message is all contained there. And that this is all done according to God's righteousness and justice. And that ultimately the fleeing serpent will be punished. He will be caught. So again, he doesn't attempt to explain all of this. He just merely asserts that God will do it and make the proper judgment. He doesn't say God will make the proper judgment. To me, that's implied, though, that this is a comfort to him, that God's going to do all this, and that this oppression that he sees now, this injustice, and all will be rectified. Well, there can be little doubt that Koheleth knew the Old Testament well enough to recognize that God would not treat the righteous and the wicked the same way. We looked at the Genesis passages, actually, so Psalm 1:5. Here we see in the first book of the Psalms, or the first of the Psalms, I might say, that he makes a distinction between the righteous, the positive advancing believer, against the wicked, the negative unbeliever. And these are the two extremes. Now, obviously, we recognize there are, within these extremes, there are variations and all of that. But the righteous man, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't take his advice, doesn't take his cues from negative volition, doesn't really give them much credence in his thinking, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And there's a progression here, obviously, from walking to standing to sitting. They become, the problem with dealing with negative volition is you become more comfortable with it. And that's a danger, because then you begin to sit with them. And if you sit with them, well, that's a much different than just accompanying them, we might say, somewhere. Sitting is a much more fixed position. So his delight's in the law of the Lord and all of that, and then he gets blessed in this analogy. He's like a tree, and he gets the doctrine he needs, and he's productive. But the wicked, verse 4, are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The wind is generally a figure for judgment in the Old Testament in a number of passages. And the chaff is that which is light, which is insubstantial, which is inconsequential. It's separated from the wheat, and it is dissipated. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor assemblies in the seat of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. The wicked's headed for judgment as it is. And he's on a path that leads to a certain judgment. 35, what likely troubled him was that he did not know exactly when, where, and how God would intervene. Although he does acknowledge here that there is a proper time and a place for it. So he's got the doctrine at some level, although now how to bring the doctrine to bear and apply it to this situation is another issue. And that sometimes if you focus on the doctrine, it provides this comfort. Okay, God's going to take care of this. But I want him to take care of it now. Well, he's not doing it now. It's up to him when he takes care of it. That's his call. That's the overriding consideration in this chapter, is that these times, this timing of God's plan is beyond human ability to manipulate. And the best we could do would be, again, to hope to orient to it. So the frustration here, point 36, is that men do not know exactly when, where, and how God will judge. Therefore, on the surface, human oppression and injustice appear to continue to prosper. And it still goes on today. The beat goes on. It's been out there since Solomon's day and before. And it's still going on today. God still has not intervened in complete and absolute judgment and shut all this down. And so we have to, well, you can do one of two things. You can get frustrated, upset with God, why isn't he doing it? Or recognize that he has a plan behind all of this and that his timing is still perfect. Just as there was a timing for the first advent, just as there was a timing for the second advent, just as there's a timing for the rapture, there is a timing for this judgment of which Solomon speaks. Again, we know broken into several judgments. There's a judgment of the righteous at the church age, at the Bema Seat, which is really a more, again, of a reward ceremony than a judgment. And I think in some ways that's exactly what the judgment is. You're going to see the judgment of the sheep and the goats there at the end of the at the end of Daniel's 70th week, where negative unbelievers are going to be taken completely off the planet. You're going to see the judgment there that we saw that's recorded, which appears to be another judgment of reward, where these thrones are set up. And they reign for 1,000 years. And I suspect, my take on that is, those are the 12 thrones that the apostles were promised to reign over the tribes of Israel there at the outset of the millennium. So again, while human justice and impression appear to prosper, the fact is God's got it all under control. And this either provides comfort for you or it does not. And it certainly should. That, okay, well, yes, yeah, at the end of all of this, at a certain level, this can provide some relaxation doctrinally. Okay, it's not all up to me. Yeah, sure, I see things wrong. Sure, I see things I'd like to change. But you know what? It's not all up to me. At a certain level, I lack control. I lack the ability to do it. You can only act within the sphere of your authority. Acting outside that, you're spinning your wheels or wasting your time. So 37, some have questioned whether or not Solomon recognized the future judgment, but it is clear from the latter part of chapter 12 that he did. Some have argued, well, this is just a temporal judgment he's talking about here, that eventually God will catch up with the wicked and bless the righteous and all of that. And I think it goes beyond that. Certainly there are temporal judgments that occur. The judgment of the flood was a temporal judgment, a huge one, but it was a temporal judgment. The judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah was a temporal judgment. And various judgments have fallen. 70 AD, the judgment on the Jews was a temporal judgment. So it is clear, again, from the latter part of chapter 12 that he did recognize it, because he explicitly spells out here, therefore God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is evil or good. The mental attitudes, the hidden agendas that people have, all of that's going to come to light finally. And God's going to expose it for what it was. And people are not going to get away with it. It might look like on the surface they got away with it. They didn't get away with it. They don't get away with it. God will catch up to them. And no matter where they run, no matter how fast they run, no matter how smart they are, no matter how intricately they plot their plots, God knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are foolishness. He catches the wise in their own traps. They think they're so smart. Well, He sees all of this. And he not only sees it, he looks at the mental attitude behind it, the bitterness, the hatred, the vindictiveness, all of that. He sees all that. It's not just the deeds that people do. He does see those too. Well, 38, if he is referring to the future final judgment in our verse, he is acknowledging that the time and the place for that are determined by God. Further, the time and place is apparently not here and now. And so I think he does acknowledge both. I think he's smart enough to recognize temporal judgments on people. I suspect he's had a few rounds of divine discipline himself. And certain things have happened. I think by this time he's already gotten this prophecy that his kingdom's in trouble. And that it won't be torn during his lifetime, but it's going to be split in half, we might say. It's going to be split at any rate. It wasn't in half. The reality is he knew all of this, and he'd probably seen temporal judgments in his own life. But did he still believe it in a future judgment where God sets everything right? And I believe the answer is yes, he did. Because I think this was certainly, again, a large part of the oral tradition of the Jews, that they knew all this. So now, since man is so pathetic, I guess, mankind is really no better than cattle. We like to call them today, the favorite phrase is sheeple. They're just sheep. You can easily lead them. As a matter of fact, I was watching a show the other guy, and this guy said, you know, what I figured out is this: people want to be told what to think. They want to be told what to do. And people are easily led, easily manipulated. And this is the challenge in the last days as a positive believer, and for the pastor, to equip believers to, one, not be manipulated, not to fall prey to these subtle but plausible arguments that are, in fact, incorrect, and to maintain intensity and tenacity with respect to doctrine in a lukewarm environment, where the issue is there's a lip service to doctrine, but there's not the follow-through that should attend it. There's the challenge to tell people, look, the standards are high. Yeah, we may not always meet them. We're going to come short of them. Everybody does. But we're not going to lower the standards. We're not going to say stuff's tolerable that's really not tolerable. And so we're going to look at it and say, look, what we're here to do is to get positive volition and maturity, to provide an environment where it can flourish, and to hell with the rest of them. And that's where we are. And that's what I've always been, and that's never changed. And that's never going to change, I mean, unless I completely lose my mind. But I'm not at that point yet. I've still found it. I get up every morning, it's still there. I haven't gone off the deep end in that regard. And so what we have to do is say, look, people are dumb. They're easily manipulated. They're easily led. They're easily taken, given a plausible rationale, which they quickly swallow. And it may be toxic, in fact, but the reality is they fall for it all too easily and all too often. And so, men, again, Solomon recognizes this. And one of the things, again, I have to say as I go through all of this, while you may not like everything Solomon says, while it may not be your cup of tea, while you may not even quite look at it like he does, the fact is, you can't say that this isn't true. You can't say that history hasn't proven all this to be true. That there is injustice out there and oppression. Now, you can focus on that to the exclusion of everything else, which would just depress the, you know, living daylights out of you. Or you could say, okay, well, there is oppression, there is injustice. People are dumb, but you know what? God's still in charge. And God, as we've told everybody from day one, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he's going to reap. And the reality is that every doctrine you ever hear, every piece of divine viewpoint is going to be tested. You're not just hearing it just so you can sit here and say, well, I've heard it, I know it. You're going to have your feet put to the fire in the angelic conflict. Everybody does. And when that day comes, because Jesus talked about the guy that was built his house on the foundation of bedrock, and he talked to the guy who built his house on a foundation of shifting sand. And the winds and the storms of life came against both houses. Both houses suffered the same tests, we might say. And what we find out is the second was structurally deficient because it was built on the wrong foundation. And if your foundation isn't sound doctrine, if it isn't orientation to the truth, that sort of hardcore attitude that I'm going to get stick through this and make it, and I don't care what anybody else does. Even if it costs me everything, I'm going to stick with this to the very end. If that's not your attitude, well, you'll be tested, trust me. So man is no better than cattle, unfortunately, at some level. We'll find out this is true. I said to myself,
see?
Teaching aid. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. I said, as the cow imperfect of Amer, simple verb to say, I said to myself, and here we get this inner dialogue. He's observing things. He's thinking about things. He's rolling them over in his mind. He comes to these conclusions. And again, he holds his conclusions up for us to examine. He doesn't say, I still think this. Maybe he still does think this. I tend to think this is one that he probably stuck with. I think this viewpoint is correct, that men are not really much smarter than animals most of the time, and they'll demonstrate it. I said, literally, I myself, pronoun ani, in my heart, prefix bait, plus the masculine singular noun construct of lave, plus the first person singular suffix. I said in my heart, they say it to myself, concerning is the preposition ale, which is used spatially, it means over or on top of something, but it also comes to be used of concerning a matter or about a matter, and that way. Concerning, and they said they've actually got here, what you have here is Divrah. D-I-B-H-R-A-H. This comes from daver, the verb to say or to speak. Five times this word is used, and it means cause, matter, or reason. The phrase, ael divrah, is used three times. And it means for this purpose or on this account. Now, they've translated it here, surely, is kind of how they've reduced it down. On this account, the Elohim, the God, to test, literally, prefix lamed plus the cal infinitive construct of barer, B-A-R-A-R. 18 times the word means literally to separate, to winnow, to purge, or to purify, or to cleanse. And so the idea here, they've translated it tested, which is why it is what it is. I mean, when you, as it were, when you're purging something or purifying it, you are testing it at some level to see what it's made of, and then the idea is to remove impurities or that which you do not want there. So, for this cause, the Elohim to test, and they've translated all that by God has surely tested them, the sons of the man, literally sons of men, he has tested the sons of men, and here's where, you know, they kind of missed the point here, I think, in that they take the ale concerning, and then they move sons of men way up in their translation, and that's not what the Hebrew has here. He's testing or purifying or cleansing the sons of men. To see. I actually have what you have here is a wow, and they've translated this, and rightly so, I think, as God's intended purpose in all of this, so that men will recognize, in order that they might see, we might say, almost translating it like it's a subjunctive, but what you have again here is a lamed with the infinitive construct of ra'ah, simple verb to see. And again, to see here, not just to see, but to figuratively, to recognize, to understand, to comprehend. So that men will recognize the prefix relative particle sheen, which they, or who they, literally. And then you have the word behema. B-E-H-E-M-A-H. This word means generally animal or cattle. It's used generally of the larger type animals like cattle, oxen, that sort of thing. The word zone is used of the smaller quadrupeds like sheep and goats and all that. And so this would tend to be the larger animals, and again, then maybe animals in general. It is used in a general way too, but when it is used specifically, it's used of the larger animals, again, like cattle or oxen. In order that they may see which they animals, they. That they, literally we might say, that they themselves are not much more than animals is the idea. And then the phrase here, what you have is they to them. You got a pronoun here, him, which is the third person pronoun. And then a prefix lamed here plus another pronoun, him. And they to them literally means they may see for themselves. They didn't translate it specifically like this in the New American Standard. But their translation gets across here, I think, enough that there's no point in spending a lot of time correcting it. Because it does communicate what the thrust of the verse is getting at. And again, to have, you know, people have asked over the years, well, what, you know, what Bible should you get? Well, number one, you should have a New American Standard because it's pretty as much close as any of the translations to what the text actually says. But people like interlinears and such, but they're of only limited value because there is no smooth word-for-word translation all the time from the Hebrew and the Greek into English. And so you have to make interpretative translations. Sometimes you have to paraphrase. Sometimes you have to communicate the issue, the idea that they're trying to get across, even though the words to us would seem foreign in some ways because we don't use their syntax necessarily. So this verse, I think, does get it across, is that God has tested men. And again, they did. He did acknowledge. They did at least acknowledge here them would be the sons of men. But it's more explicit than that in the Greek. It's he's tested or winnowed or purified the sons of men. And then you have, in order for them to see, and the idea is so they can figure out, not, he already knows it. He wants man to see what man actually is before him. That they are but beasts, just animals. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Because here is the conjunction key, again, introducing an explanation or a cause here. The fate is actually mikra. I don't really care for the term fate here, M-I-Q-R-E-H, because fate to people almost implies some sort of destiny or impersonal force that makes this all happen. The word really means an occurrence or what happens. For the out, you know, the outcome of all this would be the idea, with no implication of some mysterious purpose. There's no mysterious purpose in this word. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to the beasts. They both die. And again, Solomon's now back, come full circle now, back to one of his favorite tones and his favorite things. And I think we're back to the younger Solomon speaking again now. Because this is what is overwhelmingly, I think, on his mind. And this is what's got him into this mess, is that he's come now face to face, again, with his mortality. And he's at the end of his life, a life that the latter portion of which he knows he has wasted. And can you imagine? I mean, as difficult as life is now, just living it in the Christian life in the here and now. Can you imagine coming up to whatever, 70, let's say 70 or 75, whatever he is, and you realize the last 10 years of your life you just threw away, that you had completely wasted it in terms of God and his plan. And suddenly now you find out you got the diagnosis, you got 6 months to live, let's say, or a year to live, or whatever it is. But you're suddenly face-to-face with your own mortality, and you've blown it, and you know you've blown it. There's a certain, and you're going to have a certain guilt about that. Now, Solomon, to his credit, at this point, makes the decision to turn around. One, this is rare, because once people go off in the toolies like that, it is rare for them to come back. But they can. That's the beautiful thing about being alive, is while you're alive, there's hope. But after you're dead, the hope's pretty well gone. But while you're alive, there's hope. So what occurs, literally, or what happens to the sons of men? Again, masculine plural noun construct of Ben, sons of the man. Also, here, wow is translated sort of as an adjunctive use of it. Also happens to the animal. Here, the same word, mikra, again, to the animal, the definite article here, which is used in a generic sense. And this is another point here that's quite important in understanding the nature of the article, both in Hebrew and in Greek. See, some people look at the Bible and say, oh, it's a definite article. It's definite. No. No, not necessarily. That's in the English language. But you can't read English back into Hebrew and Greek. Here, it's used generically. What happens to men happens to animals, and they've caught all this in the New American Standard because the animal here is translated as a plural. Because it's a class, is what it is. And it's not a one animal. It's not a definite animal. It's what happens to men happens to animals. And so, again, this is where syntax, and this is where a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. I've seen believers, I've even had believers come up to me, is this the definite article, Harry? Yeah, it is. So what's your point? Oh, well, you didn't deal with this the way I thought you should. Okay. Well, you probably studied Hebrew and Greek quite a lot longer than I have. You probably know way more about it than I have because you've had 10 years of doctrine. But you know what? You don't know way more about it than I do. And that just demonstrates a classic amount of arrogance. That, oh, this is a definite article. It means this. No, it doesn't. Have you studied the usage of the definite article in the Hebrew? If you want some tedious stuff to do, I can give you some tedious work to do. Study the usages of the definite article in the Hebrew. Or you can just buy William's little paperback book where he categorizes them and it makes it a lot easier. But you have to know where to look for your tools, too, and what you can trust. So here you have a definite article used to use. It's used to denote a class of things, not just an individual animal. It's all animals. So what happens to the sons of men also happens to the animals. One occurrence. I didn't misspell occurrence there too well, but yeah, I did misspell it pretty well. One occurrence. What happens? There is just one thing. You have that word again, mikra plus the echad, E-C-H-A-D-H, the adjective one. One occurrence to them. And again, they've translated this by fate, but fate in my thinking has a little bit of a negative connotation, which this word does not. As one dies, so dies the other. Prefixed here, what you have is a prefix kap, which is just a K. And it's usually translated like or as, and it sets up a comparison, generally speaking, not always, but that's the way it's mostly used. Like, and then you got this word maweth. Like or as the death of one, the masculine singular adjective of zeth. Thus or so, you have the adverb ken, K-E-N. Thus or so, death, you got maweth again, death of, and then you got the adjective one again. But in this case, interpretatively, we translate this word as another or other. Like the death of one, just like the death of the other. They both die. And now who can argue with this? Anybody here want to take me on this one? Men die, animals die. I was flipping around yesterday watching a show, and for those of you who know who Ollie G is, he said, well, you know, what are the odds I will die? And the guy tells him, 100%. He said, well, I like to think, you know, like 4 out of 5 maybe will die. 4 out of 5 dentists, you know. And it's funny, though, but, you know, 100%. Everybody, the cosmos knows this one. Everybody dies. There's no way around it. You're going to die. And so Solomon's back onto this everybody dies thing, or Koheleth is, we might say. This is what he wants to focus on. For as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. Indeed is actually the translation of a wow here, which they've kind of tried to bring out here for the sake of effect, which is fine. Indeed, the breath, wind, or spirit is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. Breath of the one, the masculine singular adjective of echad, again. The breath of one for all. And they translate this, they all have the same breath. There's one breath for one, and there's one breath for all. Animals breathe oxygen just like you and I breathe oxygen. There isn't a separate environment for them in which to live. We live in the same environment. And there's one breath, as it says. And there is no advantage for man over beast. You have a wow here again. Better here would probably almost be translated therefore, because he's drawing a conclusion. They all have one breath. Therefore, what's the advantage? There is none. And he does this adverb here, ayin, there does not exist. There does not exist. And then this word, mothar. M-O-T-H-A-R, the masculine singular noun construct. And this word means advantage or profit or edge. There is no edge for the man. Definite article, edge of the man, literally, and we would translate it as edge for the man or advantage for the man. Over or above, you've got this comparative use of the preposition men. There's no advantage for the man above the beast, the animal, definitely. Again, translated here, now they've translated it as a singular, but it is a collective singular, even though it's got a definite article. It's dealing, again, with a class of beings, or a class of animals, anyway. There's no advantage for the man over the beast. Men are no better off than animals. That hence my title. Man no better than the cattle. Because, explanatory conjunction key here introduces the all. All of this is just another form of the transitory emptiness of life that I've been talking about. A man is no way superior to the animals. Now, is that true at every level? It doesn't matter. That's not his argument here. His argument is that animals die and men die. Now, can you beat him at that argument? No. No, you can't, because they both die. His argument is animals breathe the atmosphere and we breathe the atmosphere. Is there any difference? Is there another environment? Nope, you can't win that argument with him either, because he's right. So, but one of the things here, now you have to, again, we have to think about this. Why does he pick these arguments? And this has to be, as Pete pointed out the other day, this has to be carefully crafted for the sake of his audience. He's not just winging this. He's not just saying, well, look, I'll write down whatever I think. I mean, this is carefully designed to get some points across. And I think one of the things he does very well here is he forces his audience to think. He says, look, here's what I say. Do you agree with it? Do you disagree with it? What do you think about it? Do men die? Do animals die? And by the way, is that, without even begging the question, doesn't this beg the question, is that really the only issue? You're focusing on this issue, but is this really the issue? And he never answers it. He just leaves it up to his audience to figure out. So this is the way you get, he's leading them right where he wants them to go, of course, right? He's not an idiot. He knows what he's doing. I'm fully convinced of that. So, hence here, conjunction key, again, explanatory, for, as they translated, I believe, for in the New American Standard, for the all, everything, definite article plus cold, and then his favorite word again, vanity, hevel, it's all emptiness, what's the point? Animals die, we die, what's the point? What's the advantage now? There isn't one. All go to the same place. Oh, now is that true? Well, they all go to the ground, that's for sure. They all return to the dust. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. All go to the same place, the all again, definite article, every one of them, when he uses the definite article with coal, if they tell you, the whole nine yards, the whole pie, all of it. The all are walking, kalak, the participle of halak, H-A-L-A-K. And this is they use the word walking a lot in the Hebrew for the idea of proceeding or going somewhere, or it's not literally they are walking. I mean, they all are, supposedly, I suppose. They all are proceeding to the same place. Preposition here, L, is to, and then the word place is makom, M-A-Q-O-M, to a place, one, to one place. And they've translated here, the same place. Because they're all going to the same place. Where are men and animals all going? Well, all came from the dust, and all returned to the dust. A definite article here again, the all became, literally translated here by the word came, came into being. Haya, H-A-Y-A-H, the verb to become. They all became from the dust. And you could even translate haya here with no... doesn't violate anything. You can translate it as created, even though there's a different word. They were all created from the dust. They were all formed from the dust. And I would actually say formed better than created, because when you get into creation, you're dealing sometimes with creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And sometimes you're dealing with creating, i.e. and manufacturing something from existing materials. And there is a distinction to be made there, I understand it. And most often, the word asa is used to manufacture. But they all became from, preposition men, here used of source, and then the word afar, A-P-H-A-R. And that word means dust, it means exactly that, and it's not talking about big dirt clods or anything, it's talking about fine, tiny particles of earth. And this is a direct, and if you want to flip back, this is a direct statement right out of Genesis. So once again, who's going to be able to argue with him here? Nobody. You're going to have to argue with Genesis if you're going to argue with Solomon on this. Here, verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed man, and the word there formed, again, is asa, to form or to shape, to manufacture. Form man, I believe it is, or maybe that's Yatzer. I don't have my Hebrew with me here. I think maybe that one's Yatzer, if I remember right. But again, it doesn't use bara, say, to create ex nihilo, to create from nothing. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. And it's the very same word, afar, dust from the ground. This is how he was made. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. And when you further study Genesis and you get into the formation of animals and then you get into the destruction of all these men and animals at the flood, it uses the very same phrase, the breath of life as was in their nostrils. What he's doing is taking the exact teachings of Genesis and saying the teachings of Genesis prove that this is all vanity. Can you argue with that? So, again, if you don't study the scripture carefully, nope, you probably couldn't. So all came from the dust, afar. And the all, again, all of them, are returning as a catalactic participle of shu. He uses participles here because this is constant transient activity. It's always going on. People are getting older and dying. Younger people are coming onto the scene, younger animals being born and all that. They're all going to the same place. All came from the dust and all are returning to, again, preposition el here, plus the word afar once again. All are returning to the dust. There isn't any way around this. Again, absent future revelation and the doctrine of the rapture. This is true of everybody in the entire human race. Okay, exposition of point verses 18 through 20. One, in the previous verse, Koheleth had stated a simple theological truth with respect to the issue of God ultimately intervening in human affairs and exercising righteous judgment. And again, while he doesn't say that, I certainly believe that that's implied, that he thinks God's going to do it right. He's not attributing to God evil or stupidity here. He's attributing to God the right and the final affairs and the final execution and disposition of justice. Two, the fact that he understood this truth does not resolve the issue that there is injustice in places where there should be justice and righteousness. And again, understanding the truth and applying it to your experience and actually deriving comfort of it are a lot of different things. They're not always all the same. People understand a lot of doctrines, but if they don't bring them to bear on the issues that confront them, then they're going to still be miserable, they're going to be unhappy, they're never going to get resolved a lot of their tensions. And we recognize in this world you might not ever get all your tensions resolved. But the fact is, if you bring doctrine to bear on certain things, it definitely makes an impact on how you deal with it, how you handle it, and how it affects you personally. For instance, the subject of physical death. Paul said, I want you guys to know this doctrine. That physical death is temporary, 1 Thessalonians 4. And that we'll be reunited with these people forever with the Lord. Therefore, when you mourn, I don't want you to mourn like unbelievers do. The rest who have no hope. I want you to handle this differently. I want the doctrine to impact the way you do this. And impact it in a positive way, obviously. Three, Koheleth continues his inner dialogue here using the same formula that he has used twice previously in 2:1 and 3:7. And that formula is very simply, I said to myself, is the way they've translated it. It's I said I myself in my heart, literally, if you go from the Hebrew. And it's also used in 2:1 there, and then he used it again in 3:17. Four, in doing so, it leaves the distinct impression that there are two competing or conflicting ideas that he is seeking to resolve in his thinking. And this is another issue of doctrine. See, some people want everything to be black and white, and it would be nice. I mean, it really would. When I was younger and more naive, I saw things in black and white. Everything was black or white, right or wrong, good or bad. That's all there was. And there's subtleties out there. There's nuances. There's shades of good and bad, in a sense. I understand the correct moral imperative that there is a distinction between right and wrong. I know that. But some people do a right thing in a wrong way. So were they right or wrong? Some people do the wrong thing, but for a good motive. Is that right or wrong? Well, I'm going to let God judge that. I'm not going to pretend I know. So I understand that, you know, there are absolutes. I'm aware of the absolutes. But I'm also aware that the world is not that easily compartmentalized, and people are not that easily compartmentalized. You can't look at a person. How are you going to sum a person up in a few words? That, well, they were right or wrong, good or bad. That's it? No, they were a hodgepodge. They were a mixture of stuff. They were a mixture of good qualities, bad qualities, good decisions, bad decisions. Indifferent decisions sometimes. And what? How are you going to describe them? Well, you can't describe them in just, you know, absolutes, I don't think. And so in the life, you have these sometimes competing and conflicting ideas even within your own mind. You may know what you think the truth is, but then there comes this conflicting idea. Ah, well, this is conflicting with it now. Well, which one's the truth? Which one's right? And so you have to, at some level, you have to be able to prioritize. You have to be able to make distinctions, sometimes subtle distinctions, between what's good and bad. Again, right and wrong. This is where discernment comes in. And it's not always easily worked out. One of the things I think you can see here in this book is this was the wisest guy on the planet, and it wasn't always easily worked out for him. But with much knowledge comes much pain. With increasing knowledge, there's increasing grief. Because the more you see things and the more clearly you see things, sometimes the more difficult it is. I mean, how do you, it's easy, you know, if you want to have moral absolutes, that's fine. There are, I know, right and wrong. But how do you factor grace and mercy into that? And patience. Not, that's it, none of those things. Well, how are you going to live God's plan without grace and mercy and patience in there somewhere at some level in the equation? You can't. So, again, believers sometimes are conflicted. I understand this. But the reality is there are answers to our questions. But some people want, you know, I want to know all answers all the time. Well, you're never going to get that, sorry. That's not going to happen. Didn't happen for Solomon, and I don't think it's going to happen for us. So I, you know, there is at some level, and I think this book expresses it, this conflict going on even within Solomon. That everything in the world isn't the way he. Wisdom literature taught me it should be this way. I grew up believing it should be this way, and then I see that it's not. Now what do I do? Well, you have to. One of the things, again, if you ever intend to be in the ministry, you've got to question everything. I mean, and that doesn't mean that you're going to throw everything out, but it does simply mean that you're going to evaluate it pretty carefully, and you're going to look at it. And the truth will commend itself. If you're positive and you're intellectually honest. Now, those are big ifs. If you're positive and intellectually honest, the truth will commend itself to you. The truth is the truth, and it has a certain ring to it. And the reality is that lies are lies, and they have a certain ring to them, too. And the fact is that you just have to be discerning about certain things, and certain things you may have to work out for yourself, and it may take you days, weeks, months, years to work certain things out. And again, the idea has been given, I've certainly picked up on the idea, that if you're a believer and you ever struggle or have any questions, there's something wrong with you. There's not anything wrong with you. Solomon, one of the greatest believers that ever lived, had all these questions and struggles and issues. Now, did he bring some of them on himself by his own dumb decisions? I think so. I think we have to factor that in as well. Do we make our own niches sometimes more difficult by stupid decisions we've made? Sure. Absolutely. But at a certain level, the old adage, what are you going to do about it? Well, all I can do is rebound and move on, isn't it? I mean, I can't go change the past. The past is the past, and I can't do anything about that. Learn from it. That's the one thing I can do. I can learn from it. Say, okay, I see that. I don't want to do that again. That was dumb. But again, there's these two, and it comes across, and to me, it came across more in this chapter than it had previously. I mean, previously it was all pretty much just one thing, gloom and doom. Depression, woe, misery, agony on me. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. There you go. That's Solomon, the first two chapters. In this chapter, you start to see the tension and the dialogue, and let's get this resolved at some level as he works his way out of this. Five, as he is mentally seeking to work out the reality of injustice in the world. It occurs to Koheleth that there are other issues that man's inhumanity, the man, brings to the surface. Six, the phrase al-dibra is used four times in the Old Testament and has this sense of on account of this or for this reason or purpose. And, well, I've got it in my notes, it's used three times. It's used three or four times, so you can check it out if you're inclined, but it's three or four. I'm pretty sure. And the idea here is he's introducing a cause. Seven, the reason in view is the fact that a judgment is coming. in which, and I presume that Solomon thought this, that he would vindicate the righteous and judge the wicked and condemn the wicked. I would assume, given any knowledge of God at any level, I mean, I would think a kid that had attended prep school for a couple of years should be able to articulate this. Yeah, God's going to judge the righteous, he's going to bless them, and he's going to condemn the wicked. He's going to vindicate the righteous. The judgment will definitively demonstrate who is righteous and who is wicked. However, there is a sense in which God is at work in the present to demonstrate that there is a difference between the righteous and the wicked now. 9, the infinitive of barer here is used, has caused a significant amount of discussion, since it is often used in the sense of purging or purifying something or someone. For instance, 2 Samuel 22:7, it's used in that regard. Oh, 22:27. I was going to say that verse isn't it. It's 27. I hope. And with the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the perverted, you show yourself astute. I hope that's the right one. I wonder if it's 1 Samuel. It is 1 Samuel. Definitely not first. There is no 27. Okay, well, I'll have to look at that. Well, actually, you know what? It's break time. I'll look that up, and we can take our break right now. Perfect timing. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.